This morning we're in Hebrews chapter 4, and Juan will be back next week and we'll resume our series in the book of Luke. But we've taken a couple of weeks to look last week at meditating on God's Word, and this week we're looking at prayer, a graceful response. So some basic things, but things that we do need reminding of, at least I do. So I invite you to turn to page 1003, Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 14 to 16, and we will peek at the very first chapter of Hebrews in chapter 7 as well, but we'll spend most of our time just on these short three verses. So let me pray. Our great God, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus this morning. And that we can know, those of us who are in Christ, that Jesus loves us. This we can know. And we are altogether reliant upon your strength. It's not I, but Christ in me. It's not us, but Christ in us. And we thank you that you are with us through your Holy Spirit. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would prove to be acceptable in your sight. Lord, we gladly acknowledge our weakness. We gladly say, you, not us, you are our strength, and you are our Redeemer. And so we trust you through Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, the main idea of our passage today is that responding to God's gospel grace, we do that, the response to that grace in Christ, by praying confidently and intimately. And we'll go through this passage rather quickly and then have some application. And I know as I was preparing this week, I realized I struggle with prayer, being faithful in prayer, and I wonder if maybe you do also. It does seem as we talk to one another that prayer is a challenge for us. And some of you remember Maya from last week. Having some trouble meditating, and I didn't want to disappoint those of you who wanted to hear more about Maya, but I'm afraid I'm going to have to disappoint you, because today we're going to hear from her brother, Micah. Michael struggles with prayer. Let's just imagine Micah waking up in the morning, his eyes open as the light comes through. It's summer, so he was getting up early. He reached for his phone, but he hesitated, remembering that he wanted to start the day with prayer. His Bible app, which was on the screen, seemed to accuse him of neglect once again. He sat up, the familiar doubts crept into his mind and heart. He thought about yesterday and the mistakes he'd made, some struggles with sin that he had not won. He felt unworthy to pray. How could he approach God after yesterday? Maybe he should get his act together first and then pray later. His mind raced through a busy schedule as he looked at his calendar, and he thought he just didn't have time to pray. He prided himself on handling everything well. He was known as someone who could get stuff done. And as he looked down the calendar, he wasn't sure that he could afford the luxury of prayer. A nagging thought persisted as well. What difference would it make if he prayed this morning anyway? He worked hard. His success surely was to be attributed to his efforts, his productivity, the way he worked diligently. He realized that it had been a minute since he had really prayed to his God. But then he found himself singing that old hymn, which we're going to sing in a bit. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit, he's saying, because we do not take everything to God in prayer. And so he stepped out the door, and he remembered when prayer had been a normal, regular part of his life. And he was determined once again to feel connected to Christ, his Savior. He wanted to have those long conversations with God. He remembered those sweet times of fellowship. he and Jesus Christ walking through life together, conversing all the day long. Could he rediscover the peace that he once had through his communion with God? Or had he drifted too far? Well, our passage today reminds us that he hadn't drifted too far. We've all, I think, if we're honest, struggled with prayer, maybe for reasons different than Micah's. Sometimes we forget the gospel. We think that somehow if we pray regularly that we'll earn God's favor, which is not the gospel. Perhaps we're ashamed. Something someone's done to us, something we ourselves have done, we think, how could God accept me into his presence? I mean, after all, he is the Holy One of Israel. Or maybe we're just self-reliant. It does take time to pray, and we just don't have time. Or maybe we're afraid. The Bible does talk about the fear of God. Maybe we're afraid to come into his presence. What would he do if he really knew everything there is to know about me? And then there's this one. We don't normally talk to invisible people, do we? But we should. We should talk to God. And he is invisible, but he longs to hear our prayers. Let's read our text, Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So again, our main idea is that we respond to God's gospel grace in Christ by praying confidently and intimately. And we'll look at the passage in three different ways. Well, first we'll look at who and where is our great high priest? Who and where is our great high priest? And then we'll consider, what is he like? What does this passage teach us about our great high priest? And then finally, how should we pray in light of who he is, where he is, and what he is like? Now, those of you who read the Bible often may be saying, this isn't really a passage, Robert, about prayer, is it? And I'll concede that it's not directly about prayer, but it does teach us much about how we should approach our God in prayer. And what is prayer other than having a conversation with our Creator God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit? And the word drawing near there in verse 16 surely is talking about how we approach our God when we talk with him, when we have regular conversation with him, when we bring to him our every need. So while the passage doesn't directly address prayer, I think there's a lot that we can learn about how to pray from this passage. Well, what is prayer? You know, I've assembled for our prayer class probably 15 definitions of prayer, but I'm only going to give you two. And one of them I've sort of fashioned myself from a number of them. I think it works, though. Prayer is a whole person conversational encounter or communion with God. A whole person conversational encounter with God. It includes praise, confession, thanksgiving, the act of asking God to do what he has already promised to do, and even lament. And we see all kinds of prayers in the Psalms. One author says, prayer is the chief exercise by which we receive God's benefits. I think that's interesting in light of what this passage says. We come to God boldly to get help, benefits in our time of need. We do that through prayer. But before we dive into these three verses, let's quickly remember where we are in the book of Hebrews. It's chapter 4. Those of you who've read Hebrews know that it's really about the author writing to probably a group of Jewish Christians who were tempted to give up on Christianity and return to Judaism or the Sinai covenant or the religion of Moses, if you will. And so throughout this book, what the author is doing is he's showing how Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. And in this passage, he's better than any of the high priests. He's the great high priest. And he's urging the people not to turn away from the one true God, Jesus Christ, the great high priest, but to hold on to their faith. So here we are in chapter 4. Who and where is our great high priest? Since then, it says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus. Maybe this is why the Jewish believers were confused. This Jesus, where is he? I mean, in the Old Testament, we had priests, and we could see them. They would go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and then they would come out. But Jesus, where is he? And so the author reminds them that he has passed through the heavens. He is the Son of God. And how is it that Jesus passed through the heavens? He's different from the high priest under Moses in that he himself was both the sacrifice for sins and the high priest. And because he was perfect in his sacrifice, he didn't stay dead, but he rose from the dead. And you can read about it in the book of Acts. Then he ascended, passed through the heavens, and sits at the right hand of the Father. This is how the book of Hebrews starts. I invite you to turn back quickly to chapter 1. Just going to read 4 verses there from the very beginning. This tells us where we are in the story. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's Old Testament stuff. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Did you know that? That the world was created through Jesus Christ? He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then this, after making purification for sins, after living a perfect life and dying on the cross, experiencing God's wrath and punishment against the sins of all who would believe, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So where is Jesus? He's sitting at the Father's right hand, having accomplished salvation for God's people. He's not around anymore. He's with the Father. And one more place to turn quickly, and then we'll come back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. If you turn over just a couple of pages. I'll just read verse 23 down to the end of the chapter. Again, what's happening in Hebrews is Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's actually a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's actually a one and done high priest because he accomplishes purification for the sins and then he ascends to heaven. But in verse 23 of 7, it says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. In other words, priests died. You know, after the sons of Levi went on and on and on, but they would die and someone would have to replace them because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. There's that phrase again, draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we know where Jesus is. He's at the Father's right hand. And now we're told what he's doing. He's interceding for his people. Now, if God's going to answer anyone's prayers, you would think they would be those of his beloved son, who always did what was right and pleasing to his father, who lived a perfect life, who fully accomplished his plan and purpose while on earth. And there it is, Jesus interceding for his people, for you and for me, at the Father's right hand. Far better that he is there than here, because there he is interceding for us. He lives, it says, always to make intercession for us. And then we'll just read one more section and we'll go back. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, Jesus Christ, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. See, they had to go in and offer sacrifices under Moses, the Mosaic Sinai covenant. They went in regularly offering sacrifices for God's people and for themselves, because they had sinned as well. But not Jesus, verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He really is one and done. One sacrifice, and it's finished for all God's people. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So that's who our high priest is. He is the Son of God, it says. Turn back with me to chapter 4, verse 14. The Son of the living God, that is our high priest. And where is he? He's at the Father's right hand. And what is he doing? He's interceding for us. He's standing between us and God and saying, that one's mine. I paid the penalty for that one's sins. This one is mine too, because on the cross I had that person in my mind. People from every tribe and tongue and nation, he's interceding for them. The perfect sacrifice for sins. Offering intercession always and continuously. So there's never a moment when we might fall into sin and think, maybe Jesus isn't interceding for that one. No, he is. He paid the penalty for that sin. And he's applying it like the Old Testament high priest did, applying the sacrifice, presenting it before God and saying, this works. My sacrifice for sin works for all of my people. So what he says is, because of all this, let's hold fast our confession. In other words, why would you want to go back to the high priest who have to offer sins for themselves as well as the people when we have a great high priest? Don't go back there, the book of Hebrews says. That was then. This is far better. Hold fast your confession. Hang on to Christ. He is the great high priest. He's passed through the heavens. Let's hang on to him. So what is he like? We see that in verse 15. That's who our high priest is. What is he like? Well, it says we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted, or we might translate it, tried as we are, yet without sin. So what is our high priest like? It says he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's been tempted in every way that we have, but without sin. See, God the Father sent the Son who became a man and lived in our fallen, broken world and experienced what it's like to live in a fallen, broken world. And you can read through the Gospels. We'll see this in Luke. We'll see Jesus needing to rest, growing tired. We'll see him dealing with disciples who just can't understand him. We'll see him in conflict with the Pharisees. We saw him earlier in the wilderness experiencing the temptation from the devil himself and three times resisting with the word of God. We have a great high priest, Jesus, who understands our situation. who's been tempted far in far greater ways than we have. Some authors have thought of it this way. Well, we might ask, well, Jesus never sinned, so maybe he doesn't really understand the temptations I feel to do what's wrong or to rebel against God or to repeat the same evil thoughts or deeds. Surely temptation is worse when you give in to it, and Jesus never gave in. So how is he really understanding my situation? Well, if you meditate on that a bit, you realize that the moment we give in to sin, the temptation ceases, right? Heaven forbid that we do that, but the fact is we all do fall short. The longer you resist temptation, like your whole life, if you're Jesus for 30 some odd years, the temptations just intensified for him because he never gave in to them. So when we think that we've been tempted in some way that's worse than Christ, we're sorely mistaken. The scripture tells us right here, this is what he's like. He was tempted or tried in every way that we are, yet never sinned. That's the high priest that we need. He sympathizes with us. The one, as we just read, who actually created the whole world. The world was created through Christ. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's been raised through the heavens. He's seated at the Father's right hand. He sympathizes with you and me, this passage says. How unlike ordinary kings is that? What a great high priest we have. So maybe you're here today and you think, well, he doesn't really know about my particular struggles. Well, I don't think the passage is intended to suggest that there's a catalog of millions, gazillions of sins, and Jesus was tempted in every single one of those ways. I'm not sure that's what it means. But I think it does mean that every, if you will, genre, category, type of sin, Jesus was tempted in those ways and never sinned. Always pleased his Father, said no to those temptations. And so he understands us in our weakness, never having sinned. And if he had sinned even once, then when he experienced death on the cross, he would have been experiencing the punishment for his own sin. You see, he would have been just like the old high priest who had to offer sacrifices for their own sin. But because he never sinned, when he experienced in his body the wrath of God against the sins of the world, it wasn't because of any sin in his life. That's mind-boggling, that he could be fully human and never sin. But that's our great high priest. That's what he's like. He's sympathetic. He understands us. And I think it's maybe popular in some groups to make fun of that commercial, "He gets us." And I won't address that this morning. But he does get us when it comes to weakness. When it comes to understanding temptation, he gets us. He sympathizes with us. But he never sinned. And that's good news. So, verse 16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." So remember our friend Micah. All these reasons, I'm unworthy. Well, you know what? That's why you need a Savior. You go to Jesus confidently and boldly in your unworthiness, in your weakness, when you feel tempted, when you're tried, when you're struggling, when you wonder, why should I even pray to an invisible person? That's when you go to the invisible person and you ask for help in your time of need. See that? Let's go with boldness and confidence. Let's draw near to Jesus so that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. The throne of grace, we should meditate on that for a minute, especially in light of last week's passage. A throne, okay, that's like power, authority, strength, might, jurisdiction. The throne, the king's throne. This throne is a throne of grace. Imagine all the power in the universe directed toward helping you. It's unbelievable. It's a throne of grace. And again, in the Old Testament, it talked about the mercy seat. And as I reflected on that this week, the difference between mercy and grace, I don't know if you've thought about that, but this is why the new covenant is so much better, because we come to a throne of grace. We do receive mercy, but we also receive grace. Mercy, as I understand it, the Old Testament high priest would go in, they would receive mercy, their sins were forgiven. The sins of Israel were forgiven. What we receive in Christ is not just that we don't get what we deserve, punishment for sin, we get eternal life. Christ's righteousness, his goodness, his perfection is imputed, is credited to us as righteousness. That's grace. It's not only we don't get what we deserve, we get what we don't deserve. You know, God could say, or could have said, all right, you've sinned, I'll wipe your sins free, but you can't be my son or daughter because you're not good enough, which would be true. But that's not what he says. He welcomes us into his family as his own sons and sees us as though we were Christ himself. That is amazing. I think that's what the author of the Hebrews wants us to understand. This is the throne of grace. You don't want what you deserve, and you don't just want the slate wiped clean. You want the positive relationship with God in Christ that he offers by grace alone, only because of Christ. You see how that exchange works? Christ gets our sin and experiences the punishment that we deserve. We get his righteousness, the perfect life, that he always did exactly what the Father wanted, and so we get grace. It's a throne of grace. Two more reflections, then we'll talk about some practical ways to apply this. Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher, meditator of Scripture, and he reminds us that this coming, drawing near with boldness, means we can have constant access, 24/7, every day, no matter how hard it is, how sick you feel, how joyful you are, you have constant access to Jesus Christ, your great high priest, at the throne of grace. It's always open. And again, this is so different from most thrones, which are surrounded by guards and security and metal detectors, right? You're lucky if you're going to get in. No, it's always open for you, this throne of grace. It's like, though this may seem a bit trite, forgive me if it is, it's like having the premium experience pass at the concert, right? The VIP pass that lets you go backstage and hang out with the performers, except you're hanging out with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords anytime you want. The pass never expires. The gate's always open. There's no guards there for you. You just walk in and begin the conversation. So we have constant access. Never think when you come to this throne of grace that God has run out of resources. This problem's a little too complicated for God. I don't want to take it to him because he probably won't know what to do. And sometimes we think that. I don't want to bother the King of the universe with my trivial problems. This verse tells us, no, you go boldly in there and you give him whatever it is you need help with, and you'll find grace and mercy. The boldness also means it doesn't matter if our words are lofty, eloquent, well-formed sentences. None of that matters. In fact, the Bible teaches that sometimes we don't know what to pray, and the Holy Spirit himself will just utter the groans for us. Boldness means I don't have to figure out the perfect approach with words to have a conversation with God. I just come into his presence. Because if you sneak back and look at verse 13, he already knows what's going on anyway. Like, you already exposed. There's nothing you can hide from your God. He knows it all anyway. It doesn't mean we shouldn't approach with some sort of respect and reverential awe, but it does mean that the access doesn't depend on that. We can come boldly into his presence, and we can keep on knocking, right? Just, we can bother him as much as we want, and he'll never be bothered. Come boldly, confidently to our God. And because he understands us and sympathizes with our weaknesses, our imperfect prayers are received with mercy and grace. He gives us only good things. You remember the parable that Jesus told about prayer? It involved a stone and bread and fish and a snake. Do you remember that one? Jesus says, when you pray, you need to remember this, that your heavenly Father, if you ask him for bread, will never give you a stone. And if you ask him for fish, he's not going to give you a serpent or a snake. And we have a friend who really struggled with that for a long time, because this person was asking for something to change in her life, and she felt like there was something that wasn't quite right, that she had been treated improperly, and that it just wasn't working out the way it should have been. And so she prayed and she prayed and she prayed that things would change. And they didn't. And she just felt like this was a stone that God had given her. And she'd asked for bread. And we saw her about 10 years after that. And you know what her testimony is now. It was bread. Where I am now, if I could have seen that 10 years ago, I wouldn't have cried out against God, "You're giving me a stone." But it took a while for her to realize that what God was giving her was, in fact, bread and not a stone. This is a place of mercy and grace to help. So hold fast, pray, come boldly into God's presence. This is the God that we come to. He's in the heavens. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses in Christ. He's full of mercy and grace. Just let these verses wash over you. Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In Ephesians 3, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence in Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is my favorite one. When you're tempted to think, here's what I think I need. I'm afraid to pray for it. God, I just don't trust this is going to work out. So we hold on to things that he already knows about. Hear these words from Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? That's a great way to come with boldness into Christ's presence and say, wow, okay, since you've already done the hard thing, in living and dying and rising again for me, this is easy for you. As we come to our Heavenly Father, if you've already given up Christ in my place and forgiven my sins and given me new life, this is a trivial matter for me to bring before you. And so we come with confidence. So we know where our high priest is. We know who it is. It's the Son of God, Jesus. We know what he's like from this passage. And he's wonderfully merciful and gracious. So then how do we respond? God's taken all this initiative. And in just a few minutes, we're going to sing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." I want you to pay careful attention to those words, because they come right from this passage. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit, all because we do not bring it to the Lord in prayer. Do you have trials and temptations? Take it to the Lord in prayer. So one of the ways we can apply this is, I would encourage you, songs like that that are so full of scripture, pray those very songs back to God. Lord, I am tempted and tried today. I'm coming to you. I'm bringing it to you in prayer because your word says I can come boldly in Jesus Christ. If you're a mom at home, maybe you have a newborn in the middle of the night. You're feeling weak and tired. Remember this verse. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may find help in our time of need. Middle of the night, exhausted. Wish the child would finally go to sleep. Doesn't seem to respond to anything I do. That's a time of need. Times of crisis. Some of us have what I like to call airplane faith. Do you know what that is? You ever been on a plane and the turbulence starts and the pilots are always really calm. They say, we're experiencing a little bit of turbulence. And the seatbelt lights come on, you're bouncing around, the flight attendants are pushing stuff out of the way, all you want is your drink. And then it gets even worse. Like the lights start to flash inside the fuselage, inside the plane. And people start to pray. People that never pray. All of a sudden they're praying, Lord Jesus, save me. That's airplane faith. And we laugh about it, but airplane faith never saved anybody from their sins. The kind of faith that God wants us to have is a faith that acknowledges that we need a Savior. The faith that comes and says, maybe for the first time, I've made a mess of my life. I don't deserve for you to hear one of my prayers, God. But I understand that Jesus Christ came into this world to save people like me, people who had wandered far away, whose thoughts and words and deeds were anything but good and pleasing to God. And I turn from that right now, and I place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's faith that saves, not airplane faith, that we pray only in times of need. But once we have saving faith, we should pray in times of crisis, but not only in times of crisis. We're invited, are we not, from this passage to bring him all our brokenness, all our neediness. And I can't help but think, in light of the mention that Jesus has been tempted and tried as we are, yet without sin, that a very specific application of this passage is in the very moments when we feel temptation, is when we should run to God in prayer, right? Don't let the temptation get any further. That's a time of need. If ever there was a time of need, it's when we know we need to do the right thing. We know we should love this brother in need. We're tempted not to because it will be inconvenient for us. Well, that's where this passage gets really personal, doesn't it? Lord Jesus, I'm feeling this need now because I need your help. I really want to do my own thing. I have a schedule today, but I see this brother in need. Would you help me respond in love? You see, or resisting temptations, things we know we shouldn't do, and our minds going there. Of all the times to run into Jesus' presence, that is a very good time, right? Because we're experiencing temptation, we're feeling weak, it's a moment of need. Run to the throne of grace. Jesus will not be surprised that you're experiencing temptation because he experienced it himself. He wants to help you. Can you see that? We'll experience grace and mercy and find help in our times of need. So I invite you, again, when you're feeling temptation, either to avoid sins of omission or sins of commission, what a friend we have in Jesus. Let's run to him. Let's come boldly into his presence and ask for his help. He knows our every weakness, says the song. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And our Psalm 25 reminded us that our sister read that when we turn to God, he will deliver us in temptation. The problem is we postpone praying, or we decide not to turn to Him, or we let thoughts just accumulate. But when we do ask for God's help in temptation, we find mercy to help us in our times of need. So I urge that upon you. The all-powerful God has made Himself fully accessible through prayer. We can come boldly into His presence. We've got the VIP pass, constant access, available no matter what words we have. Even when we don't have words, we can come to Him. And for us who are in Christ, that is a throne of grace. And as I mentioned before, if you only have airplane faith, you know, that throne is not a throne of grace. It's a throne of God's judgment until you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews is writing to people who had put their faith in Christ. That's why it says, don't give up on Jesus. But if you haven't yet put your faith in Him, there are people who love to chat with you. We'll be in the back. Someone with one of those name tags. Come and say, you know, I think all I have is airplane faith. Help me find saving faith. We'd love to talk to you about that. So, really practical, I think, section here today. And let me remind you, some of the reasons we might not pray, they're addressed in this passage. Unworthiness, right? Is God really listening? Is He able? Does it work? Yeah, I think our passage helps us see that. So let's remember what a friend we have in Jesus. And remember that when we who are in Christ come to God in prayer, He's always going to deal with us on the basis of grace. It's a throne of grace. We're not going to get what we deserve. Thank God for that. He will treat us as He's treated His Son, and we will receive mercy and grace. And as we grow more consistent in our prayer life, there's a side effect. We'll develop a closer relationship with Jesus. You know, it's not like Star Wars Force stuff. Our God is a person. He wants to have a conversational, relational talk with us. He is a person, and as we spend more time in His presence, we get to know Him even better. And we do find that we have strength and guidance and comfort. It doesn't mean we're free of trial and temptation, not at all. That's why we have this passage. But we do find dependable help. So, in just a minute, we're going to sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Let's sing it from our heart. Let's commit ourselves afresh to responding to God's initiative with bold and confident prayer. And let me pray. Lord, thanks for these words. I needed to hear them. I need You to remind me regularly that You are for me, that You're not going to give me what I deserve, that Christ is a great high priest, that You, O Jesus, understand my weaknesses, that You understand what it's like to feel trials and temptations, but You never once sinned, and so You're just there for me. And I pray that for all of us who are Your people, You would refresh that in our minds and hearts today. What a great God You are, and what riches are ours as we come to You in prayer. Through Jesus Christ, our great high priest, I ask. Amen.